Well, over this last week, I kind of wondered where I would go and buy between 75 and 100 life preservers and just kind of hand those out as you came in this morning, because we certainly have enough water in our readings. In our text today, Jesus and his disciples are planning to cross the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus had just finished a long teaching over on the shore. He was in the front of the boat and preaching out to the people that were gathered on the shore. And he says, we're going to the other side. So they just pushed away, and he left him in the boat and started out sailing. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. They're headed over to Gentile country. Now, Galilee is actually a freshwater lake, not a sea. It sits about 600 feet or so below sea level, making it the lowest lake in the world. Roughly 14 miles long, 7 miles wide, shaped kind of like a harp. On any given night, it'd take about 3 hours to sail or row across the lake. So at this point, Jesus and his disciples started out on a three-hour tour. No Gilligan, no Professor, no Marianne. The weather started to get a little rough. The tiny ship was tossed, and it looks like it's all going to be lost. Years ago, I had a book that I enjoyed on Christian challenges. And the front cover of the book had a print of a painting by Rembrandt, The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's a fabulous picture. Matter of fact, Father Phil put it on our Facebook account this last week, and roughly Monday or Tuesday when I get the sermon posted, a copy of it will be there as well. It's beautiful. I mean, the front of the boat is up in the air, and there's white water coming across it, and wind, and I mean, you could just feel, I would say, the salt spray, but there's freshwater lake, there's no salt. Feel the spray and, you know, the agony that's going on. And of course, if you sail, you know that when part of the boat is up, what's with the other part? It's down. And it's down in this trough, and it's relatively calm and dark that's down there. It's a fabulous picture in motion. It's not moving, but it is in motion. The Storm in the Sea of Galilee by Rembrandt, 1633. Well, it was stolen in the 1990s and it's not been recovered. But the TV shows like it. If you are a fan of Blacklist, Reddington tried to sell it a couple of times. And if you like Batman 3, it's on the wall. I guess Spielberg likes it as well. It's this tiny boat. It's turned by the angry wind and the waves, and there are 14 people in the boat. That's the great part. There's 14. Well, we get Jesus. You've got to have Jesus in the boat. 12 disciples and Rembrandt. Yep. He's there. There are 5 in the front of the boat. And those 5 that are, again, up in the air and the wind and the waves are hitting them are facing out into the water. They're facing into the storm. And you can see the wind is lashing at their hair in the back, and the water splashing on them, and they're pulling on different ropes and sails and, you know, hanging on for dear life, but they're actively working the storm. And that's their focus. One of the disciples is hanging over the side. That would probably be me, getting seasick. Rembrandt is next, and he's just standing there holding onto a rope and looking out directly at you. That's why you can tell it's him. And then we get the rest. There are 2 that are close to Jesus, but they're sitting there looking out at the storm. They're not looking at Jesus, but they're just in the back of the boat looking out at the storm. And the shape of their shoulders, the look at their face is they have resigned. They're done. And then we get further back. We get to the 2 disciples that wake up Jesus, and they're kind of angry, and they're confronting him. And of course, we get Jesus. He's there. And there's 2 more. There's one very striking pose all the way at the back, and I presume that this is Peter because he has his hand on the tiller. He's got a foot up on the gunwale, you know, the side of the boat part. And he, you know, he's struggling with this thing, but his focus, his eyes, are on Jesus. And then the last disciple. You can barely see it. And I'm not sure that the Facebook printing, you're going to be able to see it or not. Go online, find it, blow it up real big. You can see that there's one more guy in the dark, down in the bottom of the boat, at the feet of Jesus, praying. Praying. Just one. So here's the thing. This painting poses a question for all of us. When you face a storm, when you face a storm of life, do you fearfully focus on the storm itself, or do you faithfully focus on your Savior? That's the question. We want to get into the reading. We can see that even if you're close to Jesus, you're still going to encounter storms. Jesus knew that he was going to the other side, right? He'd already made the announcement, we're going to Gentile country. And he knew that he was going to confront demonic possession. He knew the forces of evil were out there, and they were all against him. It makes sense that the evil forces would try and conjure up some kind of storm to prevent him from doing his work over in Gentile country. Sometimes people who know and love the Lord dearly think that they should be exempt from stormy experiences of life. Some Christians make the mistake of thinking that just because they have the Lord in their life, that they'll be immune to trouble, tribulation, and everyday problems. Even though Jesus was in the boat, the storm still struck. And even if Jesus is in your life, you will still encounter the variety of life's storms. We get physical storms, financial storms, emotional storms, relational storms that just seem to come up out of nowhere. But just because you find yourself in a storm, it does not mean that God has abandoned you, or that he doesn't love you, or that he's punishing you. This storm was used to teach the disciples to truly trust Jesus. So don't be surprised when you have to face some storms. Are you going through one right now? Are you going through some kind of storm right now? Don't be surprised by it. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, dear friends, do not be surprised by the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. If you suffer as Christians, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. Can't you just picture that little boat in the storm? Wave after wave, water crashing over the bow, water trying to fill the bottom of the boat. The wind is howling, and the thunder is crashing. Sometimes trouble comes like that in our lives, wave after wave. And between one wave and another, that's that hollow part, you might take a break, you might take a breath, but there's another wave coming. When the disciples woke Jesus, he immediately asked them two questions. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? In the previous chapter, as I said, Jesus taught a number of times through a number of parables about faith and receiving his word and putting it into their hearts. Like any good teacher, Jesus taught the lesson first, and now, lo and behold, the lesson is being tested. Will they trust him? Will they trust him during this kind of storm? Again, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. He tells us, these trials will show you that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire is tested and purifies gold. Through your faith is more precious even than fine gold. You know, sometimes life is good, isn't it? Why, just last week when it was only mid-90s. It's summertime. The living is easy. The fish are jumping. The cotton is high. And there's certainly no reason to cry out last week in the low 90s, when life is like that. It's also not the time when faith is being tested, is it? Instead, we know every time the test of faith comes during conflict, during difficult times. And there's three potential ways that we can look at those conflicts, the pressure tests. There's people tests, right? People. What's the old saying? Society would be great if it just wasn't filled with people. It really stretches our faith. They rub us the wrong way. They seem to find the one exposed nerve and grind on it. It's not that they're hard to love. They're impossible to love. But you have to admit, that Jesus loves them. Jesus loves them. So how do you handle the test? Do you strike out at them? Or do you patiently love them with the love of Jesus? There's the pressure test. How do you handle stress when you're at your absolute limit? How do you react when you're at the end of your rope? Like a pressure cooker, are you building up heat and pressure? Will you explode in anger? Or will you keep the lid on? Will you keep the lid on and trust that God will reduce the heat and let it finally die down? And finally, will you get persistence? Will you maintain your commitment? Will you quit? When you're on task for God, there'll be times when you want to give up. Sometimes all the external factors indicate that you should. That you should just throw in the towel. A weak person gives up way too soon, but a wise one persists to the end of every commitment. Remember years ago, listening to the radio or watching TV, there'd come this screeching sound over the TV or radio, and finally would break and say, "This is a test. This is only a test of the emergency broadcast system." It always came in the Saturday morning cartoons, I tell you that. Well, when you find yourself in trouble, when you find yourself in the midst of a storm, giggle and just use the same voice, the same words, "This is a test. It is only a test." When the storms come, and the pressure comes, it really does force us to call out to Jesus. Several of these disciples that are in the boat are fishermen, professionals. And I suppose that they tried everything humanly possible to battle this storm. Maybe the five in the front plus Peter in the back. Maybe they trimmed the sails, pointed the bow in the right way, and they started rowing and bailing water like crazy. But it soon becomes apparent that their resources aren't enough. So they call on Jesus. And you know, when they woke him up, first thing they ask him is, "Don't you care if we perish?" Not, "Hey boss, you got any ideas? You know, we're drowning here." No. They weren't afraid of the storm, they were afraid of drowning. And sometimes when we are in the midst of our storm, our mind rushes to the worst case scenario, doesn't it? And we start thinking, we're going to drown. It's not, "Oh no, the ship's in trouble." It's, "We're going to sink and go down." We tend to think that way and say to God sometimes when we're going through the storm, "God, don't you care that I'm going through this tough time? Don't you care that I'm here and in trouble or that I'm in pain?" We don't really have to wonder about that because God tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because God loves you." One of the particular things I like is all the things that people say that are not in the Bible. They're not in the Bible. Everyone might think that God said, "God helps those who help themselves." I might have even said that when I'm reaching back for a second brownie. Used to. Not anymore. No. That's not in Scripture. And there's another one. "God won't lay on you any more than you can bear." False. The closest we get is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we are told by Paul, no temptation, not burden, temptation. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to all men. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Scripture tells us that God won't tempt you beyond what you can resist. But when it comes to adversity, when it comes to trouble, when it comes to storms, much of that from our own doing, by the way, God will allow you to be burdened to the point where you realize that you can't fix the problem yourself. What is it we tell ourselves? When you find yourself in a hole, put the shovel down. You can't fix it. It's when life is unbearable that we're forced to cry out to God. Paul understood this, talking about his personal trials. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves alone, but on God. You may be going through a desperate time right now. You're at the end of your rope. The pressure is high. You may be wondering, what should I do? From this morning's gospel and the gospel of Christ, simply cry out to your Savior. Help me, Lord Jesus. Understand that he is the captain of your soul. And Jesus, when you cry out to him, will do one of two things. One of two things. He'll either calm the storm or calm you. See, there were two storms present that night on the Sea of Galilee. One was the wind and the waves and the rain. We get that. It was outside. There's also an emotional storm on the inside, raging inside the hearts of the disciples. They were filled with fear. Fear can be more destructive than even the wind on the water. And so when Jesus wakes, he says, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? And then he speaks to the wind and the waves, and he says, peace, be still. Those were the kind of words that, you know, a mother speaks to a crying child, hush, settle down now. Hush, settle down. And it says there was a great calm. As a matter of fact, the Greek word here for great has been transferred as mega. There's a mega calm. I'm not sure I've ever experienced a mega calm, but, you know, it sounds delightful. But in this case, Jesus took the storm away. But sometimes he doesn't remove the storm. Instead, he speaks to our troubled hearts and says to us, like the mother, hush now, be still, be quiet. And when we trust him, we experience that mega calm. We find the peace that passes all understanding. Now we have to look at Paul now, because Paul had a storm that he keeps complaining about. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. God didn't remove it. Instead, he gave him the grace and peace to live with it. We hear in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Some of you may have been asking God to take away your storm, maybe for a long time. And he hasn't done it quite yet. But he is still offering to give you that tranquility, that inner tranquility, in the midst of the storm you live in. It's interesting that in the midst of this storm, the disciples had forgotten early on what Jesus had said. What did he say? Let's go to the other side. Once the creator of the universe makes up his mind that he's going to the other side of the lake, there's nothing to stop him. The devil himself couldn't prevent it. They were going to arrive at the other side because Jesus had spoken. And Jesus has promised his followers that we'll make it through every storm as well. God never promised that we'd live a storm-proof life. He just promises to be with us in the midst of the storm. Going back to Isaiah chapter 43, it says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the waters, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk on fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. We even read or prayed together in the psalm this morning, an instance of God saving those who are in trouble on the sea. It's better to be in a storm with Jesus than outside a storm without him. And the lesson of this storm is simple yet profound. Jesus didn't promise them a smooth ride, but he guaranteed, and he guaranteed them and guaranteed us, a definite destination. Well, in preparing for this, I read a lot of things about this particular piece of scripture and read that after the terrible tragedy of the sinking of the Titanic, and the Sunday afterwards, in the Presbyterian Church in Derry, there were 16 members of the crew that all perished. The pastor, Andrew Smith, chose to preach on this particular text, and he made an amazing statement, I think, to a grieving congregation. He said, there is only one vessel in all of history that was truly unsinkable. That little boat occupied by the sleeping Savior. And then he adds, and the only hearts that can weather the storms of life are hearts with Jesus inside. Finally, what was the last thing that was said by the disciples? They ask, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey? Who then is this? It's important. It's an important question. It's important for you to know the answer to that question. So who is he? Who is Jesus to you? In just a few moments, we're going to pray together the Nicene Creed. Listen to the proclamation of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are the words of generations over millennia in the church. Are they your words as well? If so, then you do know who it is that even the wind and the seas obey. Amen.